Well, a number of years ago, some researchers performed an experiment, and it was an experiment to see the effect that hope has on those undergoing hardship. Well, two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. The researchers left one set of rats in the water, and you know what they found? That within 1 hour, those rats had drowned. The other rats in the second tub, however, were periodically taken out of the water and then put back into the water. Well, what happened to those rats? This second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Well, not because they were given a rest, but because suddenly they had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could stay afloat just a little bit longer, then someone would reach down and rescue them. Now, brothers and sisters, if hope holds such a powerful influence on unthinking rodents, how much more impact should it have on our lives as God's people? Well, in the Bible, we see that the hope of the Christian isn't just wishful thinking. No, hope in the Bible is much more than that. It is a joyful anticipation, an eager expectation of something that will certainly come to pass, but just hasn't happened yet. If we as God's people are ignorant of God's promises, or if we lack or struggle in our faith in those promises, then our hope will be weakened. But if we're in the Scriptures and if we're taking daily note of God's promises, if we're appropriating them by faith, then our hope will be produced by that action, a hope found upon the unfailing promises of our covenant God. And this hope can be yours abundantly, regardless of the circumstances that you face in your life. Well, it would seem that the bizarre imagery of the book of Revelation would be the last place you would go to foster and cultivate hope in your lives. But brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. For here in this vision, John sees something that we will soon see in a moment that will be set before our spiritual vision in such a way that it won't help but to create in us a powerful, powerful hope, one that we so desperately need. So then let us turn to this strange, bizarre, but powerful picture in the beautiful book of Revelation. Well, John looks, and in his vision, he sees a great multitude, which no one could number. People from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue standing before the throne of the Lord. And what is John seeking to impress upon us? You know, was he trying to say that this multitude was actually infinite? Well, no, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? What John is seeking to impress upon us is that the throng which he beheld was so immense that the very attempt to count them would be absolute folly. You know, there's an end to man's capacity to express things in numbers that you write down. You know, who would deny here that there's a definite number of stars in the sky? Of course, that could be counted somehow. Furthermore, that this definite number, this exact number, is known to God, that counts and names all the stars by his glory. But the number of the stars is so ridiculously immense that it would be folly for us to try to count all the stars in the universe. Or think of the sand on the seashore. You know, who of us would deny that there's a definite number of the grains of the seashores of the world. But to count these grains would be totally beyond our finite capacity to do so. And so this is the case with the great multitude which John beheld. It's said to be numberless because the creature can't count them. It's so immense that to try to express their number would be foolishness. But there's no doubt that John is beholding this awesome scene, and that as he does so, his mind would have been reminded of another passage of Scripture that we read just a moment ago, the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament concerning his seed. To Abraham is promised a seed that would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. So here, in this vision, we are seeing for the first time the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. For John beholds a numberless throng. And John saw that this great multitude is universal in character, taken from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. If you have read through the book of Revelation or even this chapter a bit earlier, you might be asking yourself, well, what is the relationship between the great multitude and the 144,000 spoken of earlier in the chapter? Should we understand these visions as referring to two different people groups? Well, the immediate context of the book of Revelation and the wider theology of the New Testament would give the answer no. They are not different groups. They are the same group, but portrayed from differing perspectives. The first picture of the 144,000 pictures the church as the restored remnant of Israel. That is why you have the mention of all the tribes and the imagery of the Old Testament there. It's the church as the restored remnant of true Israel, which has been made secure by God's sealing activity. They're described as having a definite number to show that God has determined exactly who will receive his redemptive seal. Because God knows the precise number of his true servants. And that's why, if we were to back up a bit more to the fifth seal, and we see the martyred saints under the throne, told to wait a little longer, what's the rest, until the full number of their fellow servants has been martyred. So, and thus, 144,000 is a symbolic number. For you mathematicians out there, it is 12 squared multiplied by 10 cubed. And these are numbers of fullness in the scriptures. Well, what of this second picture before us of a great multitude that no one can number? Well, this second picture is showing us this same heavenly host by their actual vast number. Far more than 144,000. But this group is the same as the 144,000. And we say this because although this number comes from every tribe, kindred, and tongue and nation, it's described in verse 15 of this text as fulfilling a prophecy that we find in Isaiah and Ezekiel, which speaks of the restoration of Israel. You see, verse 15 is speaking of Jews and Gentiles serving God day and night in the temple. And that is a prophecy which in Isaiah and Ezekiel is now being fulfilled in the Gentiles and the Jews. Brothers and sisters, it would be highly unlikely that John or any other New Testament writer, for that matter, would single out the Jews to be sealed or to receive any other special blessings to which the Gentiles have no access. If we've read the book of Revelation carefully, we've seen that John already throughout this book has applied to Gentiles names and prophecies originally given to Israel. And he's given prophecies which concern the end time salvation of the Israelites, applying it to Jews and Gentiles alike, beginning in the very first chapter, as a matter of fact. On the other hand, we've seen John in the book of Revelation refer to certain ethnic Israelites as not being Jews at all, but being of the synagogue of Satan. So this is really another way of John referring to the church as the true Israel. The 144,000 speaks of the true remnant within the confessing church, while this vision before us right now of the great multitude speaks of the innumerable accumulation of that remnant before God's throne throughout all history, now in eternity. Paul, in Galatians 3, sees things in a similar way. On one hand, the promise of the Abrahamic seed is very easily countable. So easy that we're going to do it right now. One, I'm done. And you're glad. Let me read the text. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham in his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ." One. But yet, the promise of the seed also includes the many. Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." All Christians are Abraham's seed and are thus in view in both these groups that John sees in this chapter. Well, John looks and he sees that these saints are clothed in white robes. And this means that they're purified of sin and all the effects of sin. What a glorious thing. And as John continues to look, he sees that they're holding palm branches. Palm branches. And John would have understood that this is an allusion to the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, verse 40, Jehovah says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. You see, in the Old Testament, there was this annual Thanksgiving feast that was a commemoration for the fruitfulness of crops. But it was also a commemoration of the Israelites dwelling in tents under Jehovah's protection during their wilderness journey out of Egypt. So this feast would have been a reminder to the Israelites of God's preservation of their nation, and that it was ultimately traceable to Yahweh's deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea from the Egyptians. Well, John powerfully takes and borrows this imagery to now speak of people from all nations, people who can rejoice in their latter day exodus as they have victory over their persecutors through this present day wilderness exodus and journey through the land of sin today. Well, John stands amazed at the sight of this great, great multitude, the redeemed and the glorified children of God. And then something incredible happens. This great multitude begins to sing. people who have been gathered from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue begin to lift up their voices in song. And to this great song, there's a reply from the mighty angels. We are told 10,000s times 10,000 and thousands and thousands and numbers. Brothers and sisters, there never was a better choir than this mixed choir of men and angels. Now, when we're called upon to praise God and sing songs to the Lord, you know, we know that the clearer our consciousness is of the lyrics, the more we can enter into the content of what we're singing, then the more meaningful that song really is that we're singing. Well, if this is the case with us, then think about this choir, which is singing in the new heavens and the new earth with glorified natures, with sinless perfection. I want you to think of it that this heavenly choir has just arrived in the state of perfect knowledge. Their conscience has been totally cleared. You know, how often here on earth, you know, we'll be singing. We'll be singing in worship. But the cloud of sin overshadows and dims our knowledge of the glorious truths that we're singing. And we might not even notice what we're singing at times. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, this cloud of sin will totally have been dispersed. You know, how frustrating it is at times to sing things because none of us in this room totally understands the truth of God, the content of what we sing. Our minds are still influenced and affected by sin. As the Apostle Paul put it, we behold a dim image as in a dark glass, but we do not yet see face to face. You know, sometimes the cloud disperses a little bit, you know, and we have a wonderful moment worshiping God that's a mountaintop experience almost. There are moments when we see more clearly than at other times when we're worshiping God. But even those best moments on the earth, the darkness of sin has not yet fully dispersed. And as it is with our knowledge, so it is with our wills and our desires and our affections too. Now we should all appreciate the beauty of a gifted voice. What a wonderful thing to hear someone who has a truly gifted voice. It's a wonderful gift from the Heavenly Father. A gift so much more powerful when used for the praise of the glory of God's grace. But how often is it when we sing merely from an aesthetic point of view, merely for the enjoyment of the sound of the trained voice, for the act of singing in and of itself? How often that we sing mechanically without realizing the depth of meaning of what we sing, the songs of Zion? How often we sing without our heart being expressed in the song that we're singing? Yes, brothers and sisters, the best of our singing is still under the influence of the power of sin and imperfection. But by God's grace today, we can at least begin to enter into that foretaste that will be ours in heavenly glory. But how different it is for this heavenly choir, the great multitude which John sees. They're fully redeemed. Their minds are no longer clouded. They no longer have minds that are tempted to wander in worship, for the cloud of sin has totally dissipated. Their consciousness has been purified. They're now fully understanding the implication of the words they sing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They now realize the depth of meaning that is in that song. And they can sing it as the expression of their own hearts, because it is a song of their own perfected experience. Well, brothers and sisters, we do not know yet what it is to be totally free from the effects of sin in our minds and in our hearts. We can faintly feel sometimes that it must be unspeakably blessed to live the full life of perfection. But that's where hope comes in. The hope that I mentioned at the very beginning of this sermon. For our perfection in glory ensures that that very thing will be realized in each of us who believe in Christ. You know, looking back, when we're in heaven, looking back on our lives in earth, you know, perhaps we might be faintly conscious of our former lives in this world when we're in heaven. But that remembrance will no longer be the cause for sorrow or for repentance. We're told in this text that God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes and will sing, and the contents of that song will be, we're told right here, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Only then we'll grasp those truths fully. There'll be no more controversy over these truths. That will be nice. But we'll all be in one innumerable multitude and we'll sing this song with one heart, with one mind. But there's more here. John sees the angels and the elders and the four living creatures respond in one grand eulogy. And they fall, the text says, before the throne on their faces, and they worship. And what's the expression of their hearts in worship? It says, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, this is a sevenfold doxology to God in response to the song of the redeemed. Well, brothers and sisters, in God's heavenly temple, right now, as we listen by faith to the songs and the sounds of the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth, you find that this sound, this song, these notes of praise reach your ears too. And I want to ask you, who is the object of all this praise that rises from the new kingdom, from man, from angel, from every living creature? Who is the object? It is God. God alone. As you look about you in this new creation, you'll find that a wonderful glory shines forth and through everything and is reflected in it all. And whose glory is it? It is God's, and God's alone. You'll notice here that under the leadership of the Lamb, all creation serves only one day and night and gives honor to no one else. Who is this before whom all bow in humble adoration and worship? It is God, and God alone. And from the bosom of all creation, this note of thanksgiving and heartfelt gratitude, speaking of love and of grace and of mercy, revealed. For whom is that note of thanksgiving sounded? It has as its object the Most High God and Him alone. All power and talent and strength are now beautifully revealed in this perfect harmony in the new creation. And this all serves the Almighty God who sits upon the throne. And the great multitude and the angels and every living creature then take notice of it all. And they see a reflection of the glory of God. So they sing. They sing in heavenly notes of music. They sing with all their heart and their mind, enraptured with the glory of God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the mighty angels, they join in the song of the redeemed as they sing, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, may that foretaste of heavenly glory give you hope as you sing today.